It's a blessing to be back here at Providence once again, and thank you for having us back. Sorry for the confusion that you were not aware that we were coming, you know. There was just a lot of things that went on. And of course, we're all so busy, and so there wasn't quite the communication made that I think would have been adequate and which we would all have hoped would have been made. But nonetheless, we're here, and we're very thankful for the opportunity. Brother Jack's asked me to share with you somewhat about our ministry, what we do, and who we are. This is my wife, Cindy, and I'm Don. We've been married almost 36 years now. It'll be May 7th will be our anniversary. We have four children. Our boy, Nathan, who has been residing in Pacifica, California, has just made his way back to the East before he embarks on a concert tour. You know, he's done a new album called The Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress. That's to be released the 1st of June. And so it's good to have him back. He was with us the night before we flew up here. And then, of course, we have a second son, Aaron, who pastors a church down in Clearwater, Florida. He's married. Danielle is his wife, and they've been married now for, I think, 6 years, almost 6 years. And anyway, church is thriving, growing. You know, you start a new church, you know, you've got a lot of novelty seekers. So a lot of folks came in, and then, of course, a number of folks exited. So they went from like 110 down to 80. And now it's begun to grow, and they're up to about 130, 135, and it's just God's just doing some amazing things there in the ministry. And then our two daughters, Hannah, is about 10 minutes from the house. She's married to Josh, and she's a real joy. And then, of course, Rachel, our caboose, she is married to Nick, and they live about 5 minutes from the house. So we have four children. And our ministry, I have a full-time itinerant ministry that involves conferences or local church meetings. And then, of course, I work still as a coordinator for all of Europe with Heart Cry Missionary Society, which I have right now 35 missionaries, 31 in Eastern Europe and 4 in Western Europe that I correspond with on a regular basis. So anyway, that gives you sort of an overview of what we're all about, what we're involved in, and we appreciate the prayers of the saints here at Providence so much. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about something that I really feel like is of utmost importance. It's not a popular subject among evangelicals because it really cuts against the grain of our flesh. I want to speak this morning on the subject of fasting. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9. Now this is a very extraordinary passage of Scripture when we talk about the nature of what I'm going to call the new fast. I want you to look with me at this particular account of the disciples of John coming to the Lord Jesus. And if you would follow with me these first three or four verses here in Matthew 9 and verse 14. Just three or four verses here. Follow him in your Bibles. Then came to him the disciples of John saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn?" Now, you understand something. Children there could be better translated, "Can the friends of the bridegroom," these friends of the groom that are there for this wedding ceremony, "can they, as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, for they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, I've been accused of being very random when I'm with people. At times my family are gathering together and they might be talking about a particular subject, and just out of the clear blue, off the wall, I'll share something that has nothing to do seemingly with the conversation. But something during the course of the conversation, a detail or perhaps just a side note, has jarred something loose in my mind. So oftentimes I'll not follow or track with the person as they finish the conversation on that particular topic. And all of a sudden I just bring up something that everybody looks at each other and smiles and say, boy, is that ever random? Well, you know, when you read this story here, I mean, you say, this is random. I mean, here is John's disciples coming to the Lord and saying, you know, why is it that your disciples don't fast? And then he moves into talking about a wedding feast and a bridegroom and then a new piece of cloth being sewn to an old garment. And then he speaks about new wine being put in old wineskins. I mean, that is random. I mean, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of continuity there until you really start looking at the text and searching and meditating and fleshing everything out that the Lord is saying here. Now, it's interesting that the reason the disciples of John are so concerned about the deficiency of fasting in the Lord's disciples is John has been put in prison. And the old way of thinking about fasting is that when you go through a crisis, when there's a problem or things are not going your way, the first thing you would do back in Jewish times is you would fast. I mean, things not going the way you want them to go, so you plunge into this exercise of not indulging your flesh, not indulging yourself to eat food so that you can fast for that specific problem. And so they're wondering, why is it that the Pharisees fast and we fast, but Jesus' disciples are not fasting? Now, I'm not going to take this word by word or phrase by phrase, the four verses that we just read for a moment for the sake of time, but what Christ goes on to share with these people are three distinct analogies to illustrate that the gospel and the kingdom of God cannot connect or mesh with the old religious system of ceremony and rites and rituals as so exploded by the Pharisees. This new religion, if we could call it that, which is Christianity, is far superior. And they do not overlap. If they do, ultimately there's going to be a profound reaction. But in the context of these three analogies, Christ says something extremely important. And if you'll note this, in verse number 15, Jesus said to them, can the children, these guests of the bride chamber, mourn as long as the bridegroom, and that's referring to himself, is with them? Now watch this. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, the more I study this, and I study Old Testament practice of fasting as well as the New Testament practice of fasting, I agree with Piper. I believe that probably this is the most important, the most vital passage on fasting in the Word of God. Why? Because you see, the object of fasting here is not to get something from me, but rather to solicit more of the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, because he has gone into the heavenlies and sat down on the right hand of God. So with that thought in mind this morning, what I want to do is just give you some thoughts concerning the overall view of fasting, and then specifically hone in on this new fast and look at some of the implications of this fasting for more of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with prayer here and ask the Lord for his help. Now, Father, this is something that, quite honestly, as I've already prayed this morning, I know so very little about. I want to know more about it. I want to explore the depths of this wonderful, if we could call it such, discipline of fasting. Lord, we're not just necessarily talking about buffeting our body and depriving ourselves of food, but anything that would take the place of Christ and anything that would curb our appetite for him. And so I would pray this morning, Lord, that you might use your truth to help your people, Lord. No doubt there are some who, years ago, if I had sent under a message like this, will respond by saying, I don't care to hear that. I mean, it almost denotes legalism or some type of a rigid practice of self-denial that just seems to grate against grace. But Lord, it's not. It's not. There's a new dimension. There's a new principle here, Lord, that we need to flesh out and we need to understand and internalize in our life. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us, if nothing else, Lord, grace that we might see the importance of and recognize the beauty of what we have available to us as the people of God. So, Lord, would you come and help this morning? Would you give us, Lord, understanding as we look at this new fast? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me give you an outline here to follow during the Sunday school hour. First of all, I want you to see with me that there is in the Scripture a wrong fast. A wrong fast. A fast, if I could add this, to consume it upon our own lust. Just like as James says, we can pray amiss, we can pray with the wrong motive to consume it upon our own selfish ambition. Indeed, we can do that when it comes to fasting. And so you see this in the life of the Pharisee there in Luke chapter 18. You remember he says, as he compares himself with the publican, I fast twice a week. And so here he is flaunting his spirituality by comparing himself with another man who apparently does not fast, but he boasts in the fact that he fasts twice a week. It's to promote or to call attention to his own spiritual religious walk. And so we see there's a wrong fasting there in promoting self. Secondly, to oppress others. You remember the classic passage there in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 58. That tells us that there is indeed a fast in the flesh. There you find in verse number 3 that there were these people who were fasting, but they were doing it to oppress, to perplex others. Specifically, to oppress those that were the laborers under their control. They were doing this fast as a means to afflict them. These are wrong fasts. Now, you find this like in the history of India, you know, that there is, at times there would be men or women that would perform fast in order to shame their enemies. You see this in Gandhi's life, you know, that he would make a public statement against the political system, you know, to get his way, to hold over them some type of control. And if you study the Indian history, you find that the laws of Manu, that oftentimes a man would sit outside of the residence of a man that owed him money. And he would sit out there for days, depriving himself of food, going on a prolonged fast, until he would shame his debtor in paying his debts. That's a wrong fast. A real wrong fast. So there is wrong fasting. But secondly, let's just look at a glance the old fast. Now, let me just say this, brethren. There's nothing wrong with the old fast. I mean, it's biblical. I mean, you see people in the Old Testament that engage themselves in fasting for specific purposes, and God answered their fasts. You know, somebody said years ago that fasting is prayer without words. And so they would engage in fast to accomplish specific things, and God would honor that. For example, a few things come to mind as you study the subject of fasting. Sometimes they would do it for more concentrated worship. You remember there in Joel chapter 2 and verse 15, the writer says, set the trumpet to your mouth. And what they would do is summoning the people for a corporate fast, a corporate seeking of God. So in this more concentrated effort, they would worship the Lord God, and God came, and of course in the midst there was a famine, and God came and began to remove the famine and of course increase their crops, not to mention defend them against their enemies. Furthermore, you find in Psalm 69 and verse 10, oftentimes fasting was employed for personal humbling, a debilitating of self. You know, we're a proud people. We're very self-made, are we not? We don't recognize just how proud we are. You know, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived you. And so oftentimes we might think, well, I don't have the problem that so-and-so has. And yet, if we would only go on a fast, oftentimes we find that these appetites for self and appetites for attention come to the surface, and we don't recognize until we indulge ourselves in this fast, if I can use that word, that we are very, very, very conceited and proud. So the psalmist in Psalm 69 verse 10 says, he wept and chastened himself with fasting. He said, I gave my soul so much. The fasting is the idea here, and weeping, that his strength was depleted. It was thoroughly exhausted. So it's for humbling. It's to gain the attention of God in a special way. You find in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 23, so we fasted and we sought God. And listen to this. It says, as you read on, that he listened. He listened as a result of their fasting before the Lord. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, you find that fasting was employed by the nation of Nineveh to change God's mind. God had said through Jonah that destruction was going to come, that the nation would be wiped out. And so what did they do? They went on a fast. The king himself, you know, made a public order, a decree that they were not to fast. And you read on down in verse number 10, and it says that God regretted what he was to do to Nineveh. He changed his mind. He stayed his judgment. Now, we're not going to go into decrees and all of that. You know, does God really change his mind? That's a whole different message. But it seems there that there was a turning of the tide there as a result of the fasting of the Ninevites. Furthermore, you find sometimes it was employed for protection. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 3. You remember there the Ammonites are surrounding Jehoshaphat. And the Bible says that he proclaims a fast and then he seeks the Lord. And ultimately you find where God comes to his defense. He rescues him as he sets up these ambushments as the Ammonites and others that have joined in their army are annihilated before their very eyes. Now, fasting does accomplish things. It is honored by God, but this is the old fast. I remember years ago we were up in Madawaska, Maine, and we had a book table there in the church, and the people would come and they would look at the book table, and some people would purchase a few. And one guy bought a book on our book table, and which I wish we had more copies of that, but we don't. But it was a book on fasting called God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace. And so the fellow took it home and he began to read the book and he sought to appropriate the principle of fasting in a specific area of flesh that he had tried everything to conquer and had not been able to do so. It was chewing tobacco. A real problem with chewing tobacco, dipping snuff, if you're familiar with that practice. And it was hideous to his wife. I mean, he didn't like it himself, but he was addicted to tobacco. And so he tried everything to overcome this, what in his eyes was a sin, and there was no relief, there was no victory. So he goes on this fast. And when you know it, God honored that and just radically delivered him from this tobacco addiction. Just totally delivered him. Well, when he did, his whole countenance was lifted. I mean, there was a gleam in his eyes. I mean, grace had taken root. And I mean, it was reflected in the way he looked. And his mom and dad, Mr. and Mrs. Plord, it was their names, they saw the change in their son. And so one day Mrs. Plord says, "Jeff, what's happened to you?" And he says, "Well, I was in Don Kern's meeting at our church, and he has a book table, and I went back and I bought this book off the table on fasting, and you know, I've struggled with this tobacco addiction for years, and I just had faith rise in my heart, and I decided, well, I'm going to fast and ask God to deliver me. And the Lord graciously answered my prayer. I'm free. I don't have any desire for that stuff anymore." Well, about a year later, his mom picked up the newspaper and she saw where I was going to be back at the church again. Don Curran. Who is this Don Curran? That's the guy that Jeff bought the book off his book table. So that week, it was interesting, but the Roman Catholic Church, you know, has their week of Lent. I don't understand all that, but they were supposed to go to the Catholic Church all week. She called her son and said, "Listen, we're not going to our church this week. We're going to come to your church." So they were there for Sunday school. And they stayed for the morning service, came back Sunday night, was there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night for the services. And the last night, they raised their hand during the invitation that they wanted to be saved. Well, after I left the church, these two people came to Christ. And when you hear their testimony, it was all because of God delivering their son through the practice of fasting that was the draw. That was the very thing God used to stir their interest toward Christianity and the power of God and the gospel. Fasting does indeed work, friend, but this is the old fast. It has more to do. It's not wrong, but it has more to do with what we attain, in a sense, independently of the glory of Christ. Now, the new fast, Jesus says, "But the time will come when you will have to fast, for the bridegroom," speaking of himself, "will depart." And Arthur Wallace, in chapter 6 of his book, it's entitled, "The Time is Now." The time is now. So I want to talk now for a few minutes about the new fast. The new fast. What is the new fast? Well, here's a definition. The new fast is to advance God's kingdom by seeking more of Christ's presence and power. Do you realize that through the grace of fasting, we can obtain more of the measures of the presence and the power of Christ? I believe that. Now, someone said that the new fast, which is Christian, which is gospel-oriented, is not a self-wrought discipline that tries to deserve more from God. Listen now, it is a hunger for God awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. Now, there was a load of meaning in that statement there. But that's Piper. Okay? But you got to listen to it now again. The new fast, which is Christian, is not a self-wrought discipline that tries to deserve more from God. It is a hunger for God, awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. When you think about that, just let it resonate, sink in your heart, and I tell you, it has profound implications. Some of the examples, and this is what I want you to understand, just simply put. The new fast is to bring Christ in the focus and to advance his kingdom. That's the new fast. And we're not just necessarily talking about fasting from food. Okay? And we'll say more about that in just a minute. What does that entail? But some of the examples in the New Testament, the new fast, for example, Mark chapter 9, verse 29, here's Christ, you know, dealing with this demonically afflicted boy. Disciples, you remember, they said, Lord, why could we not cast him out? And he tells the disciples there's a certain type of demonic stronghold that can only be weakened and dealt with through fasting. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, who is dealing with the issue? It's Christ himself. What's it going to do as a result of this boy's deliverance? It's going to advance the kingdom of God. It is indeed a new fast that he speaks of. Whereas Christ is deity, who has all the power to cast out any demon in any situation, no matter how intense it is, yet in the future, the coming of the church age, the new fast that you will employ, you must do this so that certain things are weakened in you physically. Your faith is increased to bring me into the picture that you might be enabled to deliver from demonic oppression, no matter how strong or intense it may be. Another example, Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. As they ministered unto the Lord, the scripture says there that they fasted and they prayed, that the Spirit of God spoke. Now, there's differences among the commentators. Some people believe that it was a worship service, that they were directing their prayers and their adoration to Christ as they ministered to the Lord. But the Greek seems to imply that these men are carrying out their functions, their duties as leaders in the church. And in the midst of the process of carrying out what God expects of them as leaders, the Lord breaks through. He comes on the scene and the Spirit of God speaks very distinctly, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry." You see, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for in this case, particularly the sending forth, the commissioning of men into the mission field, was in the context of fasting. Now, was that the new fast? Yes. Because what was it doing? Once again, bringing Christ into focus and advancing the kingdom of God by sending these men forth, Paul and Silas, for the work of the ministry. Another example is fasting in commending elders to the Lord. Acts 14 and verse number 23. Look at this, if you would, just for a moment. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, notice once again, this practice of fasting is taking place. And they, in the process, are commending these men unto the Lord. Once again, what's the purpose of the new fast? To bring Christ into the picture, to advance his kingdom. That's what they're going to do in committing these men to the Lord for the work of the ministry. So, with this said, let me give you a fourth thing here. And that is, let's talk for just a moment about the pursuit of Christ in fasting. The pursuit of Christ in fasting. How that through the new fast, we can attain more of the presence and the power of Christ. First of all, why do we not fast? Why do we not fast? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who fasts, who doesn't, or who fasts on a regular basis, who doesn't. But why is it that we don't fast? I mean, is there any area of discipline that we more neglect other than prayer than fasting? Is this not important? Listen, the weakness of our hunger for God is not because, once again, this is Piper, is not because he is unsavory, that he's not desirable. It is because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. We're just fed up. Here's the thought, friend. We have no room for the great because we're so addicted and full and consumed with the meager, the temporal, the carnal. There is no room because we have, to use this word, stuffed ourselves with pleasures, entertainment, food, fantasies, sexual fantasies, computers, video games, sports, fun, leisure, and Facebook. I'm not condemning anybody that has a Facebook account. I don't have one. I'm not on Twitter. And the reason for it is I don't have time. I mean, is it a wonderful tool to get the word out about things? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I just don't have the time. And not that I'm better than you are. I just personally, for conscience sake, I'm not going that way. Now, maybe in a year from now, I might have the liberty of going down that road. But I just don't personally have the time. But we're just inundated with this stuff, all these things, some of them good, some of them bad. One of our missionaries over in Romania is a lady that ministers to university women. She seeks to reach them for Christ. They have a little booth set up, you know, where they pass out CDs and DVDs and a lot of gospel tracts. Are free, and she'll talk to these women. Sometimes women will come to Christ, or women will have an interest, and they meet together on a regular basis, you know, just in the Word of God, talking about evangelistic themes. Precious, precious sister. I mean, just colossal in her understanding of theology. She's just a delight to be around. Her name's Rooksie. But Rooksie sometimes will write in reports, says, pray for me that I'll not curb my disappointment in not seeing more happen in the ministry by overeating. We do that, don't we? Our expectations are not met at times. We're disappointed, and so what's the use, you know? I'll go indulge myself on the internet and watch something that's inappropriate. I'll just fill my soul full of some type of entertainment. It'll take my mind off of this, my disappointments. So fasting, we're not just talking about food, friend. We're talking about things that are substitutes for Christ. Once again, Piper says, the greatest enemy to hunger for God is things. And more specifically, listen to what he says. The greatest enemy of hunger for God, listen, is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of frivolity we drink in every night. Speaks to me. Where I battle, I get up early in the morning, devotions, study, prayer. Then it's emails, correspondence, heart cry reports. Not to mention, you know, the demands of taking care of residents or my mom who has Alzheimer's, and I'm running out all day long. And by 5, 6 o'clock, man, I'm dull mentally and physically. We eat supper, and then we go downstairs, and many, many times I find something conservative to watch, which is a Hallmark movie. Which for the most part, you know, there's nothing objectionable in the movie. But once again, I feel like I owe it to myself. Man, I've worked so hard today. I want to watch this movie, you know. So, I love this statement. And I'll quit quoting Piper. Okay? But I love this statement he made. The true mortification of our carnal desires, whether it's our craving for food or entertainment or sports or whatever, the true mortification, putting to death sin, of our carnal desires, listen now, is not a simple matter of denial and discipline. You catch it now? He's talking about the new fast. It is an internal spiritual matter of finding more contentment in Christ than in food. That is well said. So what do you find your contentment in? What do you find your contentment in? So, second point here. Let me just talk for a moment about pursuing Christ by fasting. What if God were to require you to give up something to fill that vacuum in your life that thing leaves? What would it be? What is God putting his finger on in your life that absorbs more time than anything else in your life? Think about it. And secondly, would you be willing to sacrifice that to obtain more of the presence and the power of Christ? What I find these days, this is the ultimate means of mortification. The ultimate method is cultivating a desire for something far greater. In other words, we are delivered from our sin, from our self-life, in whatever trade it may manifest itself. We are delivered from our idol by cultivating a greater desire of Christ, delivered by desire. I may have shared this illustration with you guys before. I can't think of a more appropriate one, but my daughter, you know, she loves those old black and white movies, Audrey Hepburn and Gregory Peck, and she's got a collection of that stuff, and so she likes it. You know, those old black and white movies, you know, they have to depend on violence and sex and cursing, you know, to get people to pay attention. It's got a fairly good plot to it. I'm not necessarily advocating it, but it's okay. But she likes them, and she really liked Audrey Hepburn. And so read a book one time about Audrey Hepburn had a real concern to take care of so many children around the world that were malnourished. And so she had certain places, you know, on certain continents, you know, where she would spend a lot of money, you know, just giving children bread. And she was over in Africa somewhere in one of the countries there, and she happened to be there herself, and she was kneeling down. Her son was giving this report. His mother was kneeling down and just watching the children as a long line had formed And there was a little girl in the line who was very malnourished. And you could tell she needed something to eat. And she walked along and she looked over at Audrey Hepburn and then she looked back. And he said, I watched the little girl, I watched my mother, and said suddenly she looked back over at my mother, and my mother, her eyes caught the little girl's eyes. And mother smiled at her, and the little girl looked away real quickly. She walked a few more steps, and the little girl looked back over at my mother, and this time their eyes met. And mother smiled, and the little girl smiled at her. And then she looked back away from Mrs. Hepburn. And they just kept walking in this line. The little girl kept walking in line. And she got up right before she was to get her little bowl of soup. Because the kid's hungry. This little girl bolts out of the line and runs over and throws her little arms around Audrey Hepburn. You want to know why? Because the craving for affirmation and acceptance and the blessing of that woman was far more important to that little girl than a meager bowl of soup. And you think about it, friend. Some of us, you know, we indulge ourselves in the cesspool of internet porn. Or perhaps things, you know, that are just garbage in speaking in a demeaning way about others. That's our entertainment. Or it may be physical food. Or it may be sports, immoderate sports consumption. But I ask you, how are we to overcome? Well, we can sit back and say, well, I'm not going to make provision for the flesh anymore. I'll just get rid of my TV and all that. And maybe that's the answer for some people. We're not minimizing that. Perhaps that's exactly what God wants you to do. But I find that what gives us victory and sustained victory is cultivating a desire for that which is greater, far more superior than the things of this world. That's what fasting does. So, here's another thought. What are the benefits of pursuing Christ? What are the benefits of pursuing Christ in this new fast? First of all, it will increase your confidence toward God. Some of us, we just stagger along in our spiritual life. We can articulate the principles and promises of God well to those around us who need our counsel. And well, we should. But I want to ask you something. Do you really have, or have you cultivated, an unshakable confidence in Christ and His promises? See, this is what this fast will do. The grace of fasting will fortify you and give you greater confidence in God. Secondly, it intensifies your craving for Christ fellowship. It will intensify your craving for Christ fellowship. Listen, fellowshipping with other brothers or sisters, it's a good thing. But listen, when you get a taste of Him, you say, this is secondary. This is a far distant second to enjoying His presence. And He starts to manifest Himself more and more to you. Can I tell you something? I know some Reformed people will not like this message because it really borders on the hyper-subjective or the mystical. But friend, I want to tell you something. There is a lot of heaven to experience on this side of eternity in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you want a book that will really whet your appetite, Love to the Unseen Christ by Thomas Vincent. You'll have to wade through it, but he's talking about something that is nothing short of radically subjective. And that is encountering the presence of Christ. But it will intensify our awareness of His presence. Thirdly, it affords a greater awareness of God's help. That even when I don't see any tangible signs that God is helping in the situation, I can rest secure that God is at work I have affirmed by God's grace that God is working even though I don't see any evidence of it whatsoever. That's what this new fast will do. Fourthly, it increases a greater sense of the Lord's presence himself. It will afford you a greater sense of the Lord's presence. And number five, it enlivens the promises of God. I mean, it's not just that your belt is girded with the promises of Christ. It's that you know in reality, friend, you know in reality that the promises of God, the promises in Christ Jesus, are yes and amen. They're for me. You know that. So they become lively. They become very active in your life. The new fast, which is Christian fasting, once again, is not a self-wrought discipline that tries to deserve, if I do this, I'm going to get more from God. But it is a hunger for God awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. So what is the real aim for the new fast? It's that we rely less on things, food, entertainment, television, computers, video games, and more on Christ. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence on Christ. Lord, I'm fasting unto you for your glory. I'm bringing you into the picture. I'm only conscious, Lord, not of building my own kingdom, but building your kingdom. And so, Lord, I come to solicit more of your presence and your power in this situation. And I really believe that Christ will respond. Brothers and sisters, the bridegroom has gone away. The time is now. The new fast is for us now. Will you take advantage of it? Pray for me and pray for a friend of mine. Tomorrow I'll be praying and fasting. I've got a friend of mine in Oklahoma who is a co-elder that must deal with another elder because of ongoing discrepancy in areas of integrity. And so he's got to confront this man tomorrow night. And so I know that could be huge. If it goes south, you know, it could really do some irreparable damage. But pray, just pray that God's kingdom would be advanced and that Christ would be brought into the picture tomorrow. Pray with me about that. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we know so very little. I know so very little about this wonderful privilege. But we're so grateful, Lord, for this new fast that has been given to us because of the departure of the groom, our heavenly groom. Father, I pray that in the upcoming days, that both individually and domestically in our homes and also in our church, Lord, that we might see more the manifested presence of Christ and his power as we avail ourselves to this grace of fasting. Lord, I pray that you might help us to cultivate a greater appetite for Christ, that, Lord, this work of grace in our hearts would override any craving for stuff. Please do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.